Okay, let's turn to God's word because that is unfailing, unlike my computer. And we're going to look at the beginning of the Gospel of John. I don't know about you, but we've been looking at different parts of the Christmas account over the last 4 weeks or so, and I've found it a real blessing looking at the coming of John the Baptist, the way that he was announced to Zechariah. We've looked at Mary. We've looked at the shepherds on the hill. I switched on. Excellent. And now we're going to look at John's prologue, just the beginning of the word, the bit that comes before the main body of the content. That's all that prologue means. But we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And probably you've come across this passage a whole bunch of times before if you've kind of been to church at Christmas, because it gets read. But what doesn't often happen is a full-on meaty sermon. That's what I'm going to attempt this morning, to actually start unpacking what's going on in these verses rather than just kind of a glancing blow because it's Christmas. So you can let me know whether you think I've succeeded later, but by the grace of God, we will. Let's pray and then we'll read this word. Gracious Lord God, these are familiar words, words that it would be easy to read over and just assume what their meaning is and not actually really open our hearts or minds to really look at what they say. So I pray this morning that you give us fresh eyes and a clear understanding. Help us not to read our own expectations into it, but help us to take away what it truly contains. We pray you enable us to do this by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came in only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Okay. Let's see if this is going to open. Is it going to open? Nope, it's going to sit there thinking about it. Let's ditch that. Okay, the waving plan. This involves more paper this way. Okay, when you think about the beginning, what do you think of? It's not a rhetorical question.
The beginning of what? The world or anything?
Good question. Okay, yeah, the beginning of the world perhaps, yeah. Maybe for some people, the idea of a beginning, you think about birth, especially if it's been your birthday recently. About dinosaurs. Maybe further back, we might go back to stars and galaxies. Well, John 1 in verse 1 calls us to go right back to creation. He uses those words, in the beginning. It's not by chance that he's using the same words that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 uses. Going right back to the beginning. A scientist worked out a while ago that the question of how can I see what is far away is in some ways the same as the question of how can I see what is long ago. So for the purposes of this, I'd like you to imagine that you're sat on Earth with a telescope over here looking at, say for example, the nearest star to us apart from the sun, as my son pointed out to me this morning. Which is, anyone tell me?
Alpha Centauri.
Oh, well, kind of, yeah. Three-star group. Alpha Centauri A and B, which are binary stars, and Proxima Centauri, named because it's a close one, kind of closest, really weird Wikipedia entry. Alpha Centauri A and B are 4.3 light years away. Proxima Centauri, which apparently is the third nearest, is 4.2 light years away. Work that one out and tell me on a postcard. I don't get how it can be the third furthest away when it's nearer, but there we go. Anyway, imagine that you're sat on Earth looking through a telescope and you're seeing Alpha Centauri A and B, nearest stars. Kind of interesting because they're binary stars. And actually what you're doing is not so much looking through a telescope at the stars. What you're actually doing, if we're going to get all technical and boring about it, is you are receiving the light from those stars, aren't you? The light had to set off from the stars and then it arrives and it hits your eyes and there's energy and matter and photons and whatever Einsteinian stuff. Okay, it takes 4.3 light years for light to travel from Alpha Centauri to arrive on Earth. So, hypothetically, if Alpha Centauri and Proxima Centauri, I don't know, if they disappeared right now, we'd have to wait 4.3 years for the light to travel, the last bit of light that shone out of them before they disappeared, to travel to our eyes, and then we notice that the light stopped. 4.3 years down the line. Or put it another way, the Alpha Centauri that we would see today, if we were looking through a telescope and it weren't cloudy and it were dark, etc., etc., would be the Alpha Centauri that existed 4.3 years ago, not actually the one right now, wouldn't it? Because the light that we're receiving is the representation of what was there 4.3 years ago. The speed of light never changes. At least Einstein's theories of relativity tell us they don't. I'm prepared to believe him because he was much cleverer than I am. C equals 3 × 10⁸ meters per second, 300 million meters per second, give or take a little bit. So the further away the thing is that you're looking at, the further back in time you're going, in a way. You're looking at stuff which left that place much longer ago. So theoretically, if you find the right star, which must be possible, if it's 2018 or 19 light years away, you'd be looking at light that left that star at the same point as Jesus was born. That's kind of cool. So, I mean, you can also completely frazzle your brain by thinking, how prepared did God have to be to get the star ready so that the light reached the wise men just at the right moment to get them to the stable in Bethlehem? I'll let you think about that one. So, what scientists have worked out, this is a long way round of saying this, but we're getting there, What scientists have worked out is that the further away you look, the further back in time you go. And if you can keep looking further and further, and if you can build bigger and bigger telescopes, and they're making really clever ways to do this, you can look back in time. So they're looking back further and further and further in time, and they're really, really pleased about this, that they're getting back towards the theory of the Big Bang. They're starting to see these times when the things that they're receiving, which is more kind of electromagnetic radiation rather than light now, is so far back that it's kind of at the birth of when stars were beginning to be formed, because it's so far away. And they're able to look back into time this way, which is why physicists talk about looking back in time so much. And they reckon if they keep on looking further and further and further back, you get to this kind of creation moment when the universe is formed. And you're able to see what's happening. Now, there's a whole bunch of other stuff with that. I'm not going to talk about the event horizon. We won't go there. But the point is, you can see back further and further in time. That works. As long as there's something to measure. You've got to have the radiation that sets off from the thing back there, the photonic light or the radiation, whatever it is, to measure using your kit. Now, it might be that we haven't got good enough kit to measure stuff that goes further back yet, but still, if you're going to measure it, there has to be something to measure. You can't measure nothing, can you? That's my point. To look right back to the beginning, well, how can we know what was there before those photons existed? How can we know? Because we can't measure it. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 tells us two really interesting things right at the get-go. It tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It tells us, quite simply, God pre-existed all things. He was eternally before time. That is, he was already there at the beginning. Where God existed was a pre-beginning. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, John 1 actually tells us, at the beginning, God expressed himself. Yes, God was there at the pre-beginning, and then when we reach the beginning, God expressed himself, because it says, in the beginning, not was God, in the beginning was the Word. In that first verse, we found out some very profound things about God, haven't we? He was there in the pre-beginning, and he is a God who communicates. He's a God who expresses himself. I think that's a beautiful translation. In the beginning, God expressed himself. There is a God who not only exists and has already existed, but who chooses to communicate, chooses to reveal himself, to make himself known, to make himself knowable. That's really important, because as we've already seen, if God chose not to make himself knowable, we would know nothing about him, and we could know nothing about him. Hi, Joy. We could know nothing whatsoever about him. God wanted to be known, and he's made himself known. But it's important for more reasons than that. Here we are at the end of verse 2 now, and creation still hasn't happened yet. Did you notice that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All of that is true before creation happens. In the beginning. We're still in the eternal beginning, the before, if you like. And in that before, God is communicating. He is both God and God the Word, both revealer and revelation. Why is that important? Because it tells us about the type of God God is and the type of God he has always been. God was not lonely. He was not passive. And he was not bored before creation. He was active, he was engaged, a joy-filled community within himself, entirely self-sufficient. God had no need of making us. He was entirely whole and lacking nothing. He already knew how to share. He already knew how to love. He already knew how to pour himself out for the sake of others, because he was community. God the Father lavished his love and attention on the Spirit and the Son, and they in turn poured out their attention and care and love on him in return, a never-ending expression of love. And creation hasn't happened yet. It's a beautiful picture because it's like that picture of a happily married couple before they have a child. The love exists before the child arrives to share it with. Can you imagine the alternative? A God who was alone for eternity, a God who had no one and shared nothing, who was alone through eternity until the moment creation was made, a God who claimed to be love and yet had shown no love because there was no one to show it to except self-love. How could he know how to love? How would he know how to love? Why would he create anything if he had no desire to express love up to that point? It's a massive handbrake turn in who God is, if that's the case. And if he possessed a desire to love, well, how could God have gone through eternity up to that point having not loved, if that's who God is? How could it be the essence of his being? And yet he had shown it in no way before creation. Surely that would be a God of desperate emptiness. That's not the God that we find here. No, God is a God who was entirely full and whole. He not only knew how to love and desired to love, but who had shown love through eternity in the Trinity. The Godhead, three in one, in the pre-beginning through eternity. And it's then, with this loving community, this loving family that knows how to love and has loved through eternity because God is love, it's then that the revelation, God's expression, bursts out from the Godhead beyond the perfect community of the Trinity. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Was it made before a needy God who had to have creation, otherwise he would be miserable and depressed and couldn't survive? No. An entirely sufficient unit, like a happily married couple, ready to share their love and desiring to share it outside of their own unity, their own union. This was no mistake. It was no act of desperation. It was no lonely God. It was a conscious act on the part of each person of the Trinity, an act flowing from their complete agreement and shared joy. Yes, it's time. It's time. Let's express our joy and love and creativity through a creation, not a static creation, not a dead creation, but a creation that reflects its creation, its creator, a creation overflowing with life and light, a creation that declares the majesty of its creator, pure and holy and abundant. And so God expresses himself through the Word, who was with God and who was God, and creation came out of nothing. By his word, God said, and it was. God said, and it was good. God said, and it was so good. Every part of creation created by God's will, by the word of God, by his joyful expression, his divine command, nothing created apart from it. Because the word of God made everything from no thing. And in case we missed it, says John in verse 3, no thing was made that has been made. We're not just talking about material things here. Verse 4 reminds us that in him was life. The very sustaining force for existence, and every blessing enjoyed in addition to existence. All this, the expression of God, the word of God's work in creation. If we've been trying to convince ourselves that we belong to ourselves, I don't know about you, I'm really good at that, well practiced, that we're our own to do with and to use and to be as we please, that it's all about me, well, these fundamental truths we see here quickly pull the rug out from under our feet, don't they? How can I be my own if everything created is created from nothing by God and there is no thing, including me, that was created that was not created by him? How can I claim life as mine when in him was life? And that life was the light of all mankind. How could I claim that it's mine then? Imagine, in him, in the Godhead, in God the Son, is life. That's where life is to be found. It's where we find life. But have you ever picked a rosebud off a plant and tried to open it yourself? Well, you can't do it, can you? Or at least you can tear the thing open, but it'll never look like a rose that opened itself. In Christ is life. Now, you could try and wrestle life out of his hands, but that would be to miss the point. Jesus is life. To try and wrestle life out of his hands would be to try and wrestle him out of his hands. He created us, sustains us. And yet, isn't that what we tried to do when we sent him to the cross? We tried to wrestle life out of his hands. Jesus, thank you very much. We're grateful for life. But if you wouldn't mind if we went and killed you now, because we'd like our lives back, please. We're done with you. We just want the life. Light and life. And as he died on the cross, darkness fell over the land. Now, I'm not my own. I never was. No matter how sophisticated my argument may have grown, and I'm pretty good at them these days, I'm not my own. I neither created myself, nor have I bought myself. I don't own myself. And if I want life, then I need to recognize that it's found in Christ, truly, and in no other place. It's found forever in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. I'm not my own. To claim I'm my own makes as much sense as a goldfish claiming freedom by jumping out of its tank. Well, yes, you've escaped. Well done. Now what? You've successfully escaped the sustaining power for life. I'm not my own. Trying to live as though I am is simply foolishness. It's important to see these truths set down in the beginning of this passage. God expresses himself in his creation by pouring out his life and his light upon me. He is my creator and I am his. And he joyfully expresses the wholeness of his love in wanting to bless me. But it's at that point where the light shines that we suddenly see darkness enter into the scene. The light shines in the darkness. Now, I'm not very good at keeping track of things that I don't use regularly. But there's one thing that I do normally know where it is, although I lost it briefly this week, actually, ironically. And that's where our emergency torch is. Why do I know where the emergency torch is? Well, quite simply, because if we have a power cut, then I know where to find it. Most of the time, it sits there on the kitchen windowsill, redundant. But when the lights go out, when you're faced with darkness, then suddenly that light becomes precious, doesn't it? The darkness in verse 5 is a shock. And not least, because as we read it, there's evidence of a struggle. The NIV puts it like this: the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The Easy Reading version puts it like this: the darkness has not defeated it. And the Phillips version, the darkness has not put it out. There's a battle. Make no mistake, John's trying to be quite clear here. There's a battle raging between light and dark. We've already seen it in verse 4. That life was the light of all mankind. The light that John is talking about is life itself. Found in the Son of God, God's life in his creation, the breath poured in to humanity. So when John speaks of darkness, he's talking about a spiritual force seeking to extinguish God-given life. Let me say that again. When he talks about darkness, he's talking about a spiritual force seeking to extinguish God-given life. There is no greater struggle. The forces of good and evil, Star Wars doesn't have a patch on it. A battle between God who gives life and sin and death who seek to extinguish God's gift of life. We stood on a cosmic battleground, but not at a distance looking in. When I wrote the first draft of this, I said we're in no man's land. I'm not entirely sure that's right. I think possibly we're born in the enemy trenches, the trenches of darkness, persuaded into them with false promises and empty gestures. You know how it is, the things that glitter and sparkle and promise everything, and then when you have them, you've got this kind of empty feeling of, well, it promised this and I haven't quite got it. The lie that life is to be found by pushing God back and taking more from myself, owning ourselves. The salvos fly over our heads, aimed at God's army, light wrestling with darkness. What can be done? Well, clearly God's people, stolen by lies and deception and enslaved in the enemy's army, need rescuing. But how? As we look round in our broken world, we see people created by God and robbed by sin, falling. We see the casualties of this cosmic battleground, the great sadness being that so many who find themselves caught up in these things, as we all do, have no idea who or what they're fighting for. God could certainly wipe out his enemy in one attack should he choose. And yet he delays. He waits. Isn't willing to accept the casualties that would bring. It seems hopeless then. Will the sin that trapped Adam destroy all his ancestors? Yet there is hope. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The battle is not lost. But we're left asking, well, the battle is not lost, but it's waging. It's clearly waging. We see people falling around us like flies. How can the battle be won? Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Think about John as a signpost pointing to the destination. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John the Baptist cries out, look, here into the midst of battle comes the very expression, the revelation, the source of God himself. Look, life and light are breaking into this dark scene, and darkness cannot stand against it. In the midst of this bloody battle, here is hope. Reinforcements have arrived. One who will not only take on the fight, but will offer reconciliation to all who leave the enemy and swap sides. Now, you see, the problem is we're in the enemy trenches and we've signed up, and if we run off, then we've signed up. Actually, we ought to be shot for desertion. The wages of sin is death. We don't need to run away on our own. We need a rescuer, don't we? We need one who will conquer the enemy and ultimately bring an end to the fighting, who will make a way for us to be joined once again to God's army. And John the Baptist cries, look, he's coming. Verse 10, he was in the world. God himself, our Saviour, in the world, the Creator in his creation. That's like you or me stepping into a Lego model. It's that wacky as an idea. It makes no sense in the common order of things. God the Creator stepped into his creation. It's just amazing. And yet, verse 10, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He's come. He's here. He's lived among us. He's died for our sins. And yet mankind still stumbles through the darkness, listening to the lies we've grown so accustomed to, blind to our Creator and Sustainer, and fighting back against him, rejecting his mercy. But there's hope. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. He made it all. Nothing was made that was not made by him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. What a tragedy. Doesn't it make you want to stand next to John the Baptist and join the shout? Our hearts cry out, look, look, guys, look, he's here. Your Savior lives. The battle's won if you'd only listen, if you'd only stop fighting him, lay down your arms and join him. What benefits there would be. Look at verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, and when it says name here, it means everything about him, who he is and what he's done. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, not born through natural means, but born of God. We're not talking about surrendering to go and sit in a prisoner of war camp here. We're not talking about surrendering and then putting your life on hold till the battle's done. We're talking about surrendering to God, placing our lives in his hands and discovering we're children of that same God. Not because we deserved it, not because that's who we were before, but because he chooses to make us his children. The very act of submitting to him. All that means is saying, do you know what? You've said that you're our Lord and Savior. That kind of makes sense because you're definitely our Lord because you made us. So why wouldn't you be our Lord? And you're our Savior because you've come to save us. So it kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? Thank you very much. So yes, you are my Lord. And yes, you are my Savior. And that has implications for the rest of my life, because if I'm going to recognize that, then I need to recognize it. I need to live as though you're my Lord and my Savior. But that simple act, that we recognize that we're his subjects, we were born in rebellion, and we're created to be his loyal subjects. And he says, well, not only are you going to be my loyal subjects, you're going to be my children. Well, that's it. Just recognizing that and ordering your life in the light of that. That's the call of Christianity. That's the root of Christianity. Not because we deserve it by birth, but because that same one who came, went to the cross and died for all of our sins, went to the deserter's post and was shot against the wall. Though he was innocent, he chooses us by adoption, a new birth, death to sin, alive in Christ, living in truth without any fear of condemnation anymore. Who could accuse us after that? Is the enemy army going to come and say, oh, give him back? And he says, well, no. Because somebody's already been shot for desertion. The price is paid. Knowing we have eternity with the one who chose to pour out his life and love into us. A life with our Maker, truly enjoying all the things that sin's promised but couldn't deliver. And ironically, by giving ourselves up to Christ, we find we gain all of those things, but in their true, healthy reality. Fulfillment, belonging, security, joy. Isn't that why we try to spend money? Because actually it's not about spending the money, it's about those things actually. There's a deeper yearning, isn't there? Kindness, family, real riches beyond imagining. That's the promise of God. A life spent in awe and worship of the God who saw us fighting against him and came into his creation to rescue us. And so with John the Baptist, we cry, look, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world, the sacrifice ready to lay himself on the altar for our sakes. Because that's how the battle was won. When we tried to take our lives for our own, and in doing just that sacrifice, the Son of God, we tried to take what was willingly given, and so through an act of utter stupidity and jealousy and greed and deep sinfulness, God expressed his utter selflessness and generosity and mercy and loving kindness. the light and life of mankind, gave himself that we might be spared the darkness. It's a glimpse of how great God is, isn't it? And that's the point. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, creator of all things, to earth so that you and I could see God clearly for the first time. In the beginning was the Word. God expressed himself. It happened on that first Christmas. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Triumphalism? Full of self-aggrandizement? No. Full of grace and truth. We can know God our Saviour because God has made himself known as Christ on earth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made himself known. So you can put away your very large scale telescopes. I'm sure we'll learn interesting stuff about, I don't know, muons or whatever from it. That's not the way to find God. And it's not the way to find out what was there before the beginning. We've been told. What a tragedy it would be to ignore a God who's gone to such lengths that we might know his light and life, grace and truth as his children for eternity. Which begs the question, how will you share him in 2019? I read an excellent sermon online. I take no credit for what I'm about to say because this is his work and not mine, but I felt it was helpful to share with you. Mike Spencer, who's a pastor in America, talks about the fear that we have with the word witness. So we hear the word witness and go, well, I'm not going to have to talk about it, am I? He argues that the word deserves a second chance, and here's what he says. To be a witness in post-Christian times, because I think we'd recognise that our country is not a Christian country. To be a witness in post-Christian times is to leave an unmistakable trail of evidence that your world and the world has been changed by the coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean buttonholing people with a sales pitch. It doesn't mean reducing Jesus to a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. It doesn't mean filling your world with Christian stuff. It means that the guy in the next cubicle and the teaching assistant and your unbelieving chiropractor and your uninterested neighbour won't be around you without seeing that your world is ruled by Jesus Christ. You, your life, your calling, and all you have become a witness to the world-changing one. John was not the light. That's important and fundamental. The message is not about us, our church, our wonderful pastor, how great it is to be us, or anything that takes us out of the place of a witness and makes us the point of the gospel. It's important to remember that what Christians are pointing to with their changed lives is Jesus, not the change he makes. There are many ways to explain what changes a person's life, but the change that Jesus makes reorients life. Reorientates life so that we are never caught claiming that we're wonderful, because that doesn't hold water and it's just not true. John tells us in verse 14, I believe, the most important thing I can leave you with today. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In these post-Christian times, it's tempting to look the other way, change a channel, put on the gospel station, invite over our friends from church and keep a low profile. Instead, I want to invite you to put flesh, hands, food, gifts, creativity and life at the service of the Word. I want to ask you to put the world-changing one in your life in the way that the Word of God's love, grace and gospel takes on life in your world, in you. Let's pray, shall we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, how in need we are of your grace and truth. Lord, we are dull in our hearts. Lord, we struggle to see clearly. We're surrounded by 1,000 distractions and temptations. And yet, Lord, into this world, seeing that we were lost, you came and you gave yourself for us. Lord, we see those who are falling on the battlefield around us. And Lord, we call out that you would give us a clear sense of you, that we might share you through everything that we have, Lord. That those who come into contact with us might not be able to go away without having recognized that you are Lord and Savior, Lord, of all. Lord, for those who are trying to work out what you're all about, Lord, for those who are, Lord, perhaps this is new, who haven't heard this message before, Lord, we pray that you would share what is true, Lord. We have no desire to peddle fiction, Lord. But we pray that there might be a clear sense of what is actually true. That each one of us might not be going through life in a delusion or a fiction, but rather we might each live our lives according to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.